So what is the difference between an airplane full of people and the people who make up a family? People in the airplane have no relationship to one another at all, other than the fact that they're sitting in the same cramped seats on the same airplane for a little while. They have no relationship to the airline, really, other than a financial one that they paid for the tickets. But the people in a family, they share the same DNA, the same family history, heritage, good or bad. They share shared experiences over a lifetime, a shared family culture. They are not just a collection of persons. They are a people. They together are something. So what's the difference between the people who are staying in a hotel on any given night and the members of the Church of Jesus Christ, wherever that may be found on the earth? Well, the people in the hotel, they have no relationship with each other other than the fact they're in the same structure, building, overnight. Their only relationship to the hotel company is that they give them some money to stay there. But the people who make up the body of Christ, the Church of Jesus Christ, they share, by the miracle of a new birth brought by God, the same spiritual DNA. They share together a family history. Spiritually, they can be traced through centuries and millennia in a complex web of relationships that eventuated in them being able to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. And God, by His Spirit, awakening their hearts to hear, to understand, and believe in Christ. They trace their history back through the centuries to faithful witnesses of Christ, all the way back to the apostles, to Jesus, beyond Jesus to the prophets, and beyond the prophets to Abraham. They are not just a collection of persons, but a people. A people. We who are the family of God, we who are the Church of Jesus Christ, live a Jesus-defined life. We are something. Not just each one of us, but all of us together are something because of Jesus. We began to look at this last week in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 to 10, by observing that Jesus is the source of three things about our lives that make us what we are collectively. He is the source of our identity. He is the source of our destiny. He is the source of our activity. So begin just as a reminder that Jesus is the source of our identity. We thought about this last week. I'm not going to prolong it, but we need to get the context so we understand what he's saying in these verses. In other words, because Jesus is what he is, we are, as his followers, what we are. Jesus is, therefore we are. Verse 4 tells us what Jesus is. You can look at it. Verse 5 tells us what we are in Jesus. Jesus is a living stone by virtue of the resurrection from the dead. He is rejected. He is, in the sight of God, chosen and precious. This is what Jesus is. Rejected by men, but a living stone by the virtue of the resurrection of the dead and chosen and precious by God. Therefore, what does it say we are in Christ? We are living stones who have been given his very own life. And as those living stones, we are built into a spiritual house, that is to say, a temple, where God dwells. God no longer has one address physically on the earth where you have to go to find God at this temple or church or whatever religious structure it may be. God dwells in his people. And where they gather together, he is. And we have been made a holy priesthood to serve God in this way, who is present among us. And we are not only a holy priesthood, but a chosen race, not one ethnicity, not one nationality, but a people drawn out of all the peoples of the earth and made new in Christ, and a royal priesthood, made not only to serve him as priest, but to reign with him one day. A holy nation. Holy nation was Israel. Israel was raised up in order that it might be the channel through which God's Son came into the world. Israel failed. Jesus never failed. Everything Israel should have ever was ever called to be, Jesus is. And so in connection to him, now the people of God, the church of Jesus Christ, are called a holy nation. The nation that is within every nation of the earth. No specific geographical boundaries. No political system. No particular ethnicity. But God's holy nation implanted in every physical nation of the earth. And we are a people. Not just a bunch of persons, but a people. It says, verse 9, for his own possession. Now that's all review. This is our identity. And we have this identity because Jesus is who he is. And in him he makes us something new. Not just individually, but all of us together. So Jesus is not only the source of our identity, he is the source of our destiny. In fact, I want you to look down at your Bibles there, begin at verse 6, and I want you to notice that Peter is weaving three different passages of Scripture from the Old Testament together to make his point here about Jesus determining our destiny, where our lives will end up, what will become of us. He says in verse 6, for it stands in Scripture. And then he quotes three different passages. First, Isaiah 28, verse 16. Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. End of quote. So now Peter says, so the honor is for you who believe. Where is your life headed? It's headed toward honor. But for those who do not believe, what is there? The outcome of their life. Quoting now, Psalm 118, verse 22, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and, quoting Isaiah 8, 14, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, unquote. And then Peter says, they stumble because they disobeyed the word as they were destined to do. Jesus is the source of our destiny. There's a progression from what Jesus is to therefore what we are in him, and therefore what will be for us in the end, throughout this life and in the very end. A destiny, as he speaks of in verse 8. So how does Jesus determine what becomes of us, our destiny, and where our life ends up? Well, that first quote in verse 6, he says, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, stone, chosen and precious. This stone, you'll notice, he's not talking about a literal physical piece of rock. He's talking metaphorically, because in a minute he calls him, doesn't he, in the end of the verse, him. This stone is a him. It's a person. He's speaking of Jesus Christ under the imagery of a stone. In fact, Jesus spoke this way about himself in Mark chapter 12, using the same Old Testament verse. He's not only a stone, but he is also called here a cornerstone. Do you know what a cornerstone is? A cornerstone is the stone that has been perfectly prepared and is put in place for the corner of the building that will be built, and all of the lines and dimensions of that building gain their direction and their measure from that stone. Jesus is that stone. Everything that becomes of you and I as his people is in line with what Jesus is and does, permits and allows and directs and does. He is our cornerstone. And as such, you can be sure that it must be chosen and precious. It must be exacting in its variances, it's milling, because everything depends upon the cornerstone being precious, chosen, perfect. So one's response to that cornerstone both divides and defines. It divides and defines. There's an old tradition that says that when the temple in Jerusalem was being built, one of the stones that was being quarried far away, where it was prepared and exactly measured and chiseled and made to exact specifications and then brought into the work site, it was brought up and it was brought to the workers, and they saw it and they measured and they looked and they declared it unfit, imperfect, unhelpful and unusable, and they instructed the workers to simply roll it off down over the side of the cliff into the valley below. They rejected the stone that had been prepared and sent to them, only to discover later that they had miscalculated and it was exactly the stone that they had needed all along. So look down at your Bible again, verse 6, middle of verse 6. He says, whoever believes in him, in Jesus, whoever believes in Jesus will not be put to shame. That's talking about where our life will come out at. At the end of it all, what will come in? You will never be put to shame for believing in Jesus. So the honor is for you who believe, but those who do not believe, that stone that the builders rejected has in fact become the cornerstone of everything God is doing in this world and the next. It's become to them a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and they stumble because they disobey the word. That is the gospel call, as they were destined to do. The cornerstone, the stone prepared, has become the cornerstone, which became to some a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Do you see the imagery? What this means about Jesus? That everything about your life from now on and throughout eternity is determined by how you respond to him. Because he is the cornerstone of everything God is doing now and forever. Early in the new year, I think it was January 1st, wasn't it, Joel? We went to climb Sorrow Mountain up by Lake Ducon with some friends, and it was wonderful, beautiful. Oh, I love the Kurdish mountains. And just gorgeous. Climbed. But I found that it's very much, climbing a mountain in Kurdistan is very much like hiking, climbing a mountain, the Rocky Mountains in America. You have to watch where you're stepping. Especially old guys. It wasn't too bad going up. Of course, you watch where you're putting your feet and you're climbing and you're going up and all that. But you go all the way up and then you're really, really tired and you start down. And that's even harder on your legs, isn't it? And they start to really feel the fatigue, and you concentrate and you're watching, but there's a hidden stone under some leaves and there's some loose rubble, and you know what you end up doing? You know what I end up doing? Tripping over the very thing I'm looking at with my eyes. It's not that I didn't see it, it's just that I didn't afford to it the respect it deserved. And it tripped me up. Two possible responses to Jesus Christ, the stone, the cornerstone, the stone of stumbling. The one is, verse 6, verse 7, believing. You have the opportunity to believe in Jesus. And the other option is disbelief. He says, verse 7, though some do not believe, some have rejected, some have disobeyed the call of the gospel. These are the two options in terms of Jesus, to believe or disbelieve. And you might sit here and say, no. It's not that I disbelieve. I very much like Jesus. I think Jesus is wonderful. I think Jesus should have his place. Let him have his place. It's just that I think there are many good things in the world. Don't they all roads just lead to God in the end? Don't they all get us to the same place? Oh, I like Jesus. Let Jesus be lifted. But, you see, Peter uses the words rejected, disobey, do not believe, for just that kind of thinking. People who have looked upon, thought of, studied Christ carefully, don't calculate, make him the cornerstone, make him the foundation and direction and measure of everything about their lives, and looking straight at same judgment, stumble over him. Because he's not just one more option. He is the chosen, precious cornerstone prepared by God for everything he's doing in this world and the next. And all of life must rest upon him and be measured and directed by him. Or we stumble. And so, having thus decided upon the place Christ will have in our lives, we have therefore decided a destiny of where our lives are going to come out. He says to the believing, look verse 6, that you will not be put to shame. Verse 7, you will receive honor. In other words, trusting Christ, you will never come to a time where you say, boy, I sure wish I hadn't trusted Christ. You will never come to a time where you can honestly say, Jesus let me down. Now, he may do things that we don't understand. He will do things that we do not understand. But that's not the same as his. He keeps every single promise. You will not come to the end of your days or step into eternity and say, God didn't keep his word. You will not be put to shame for your trust in him. You will be honored. You will be seen as the wise one in the end for having trusted him. To the disbelieving, the stumbling, verse 8, the offense, verse 8 as well, and a clear implication is that disbelieving means you will come into shame. You will, in the end, be put to shame because you have not built your life upon and been measured by and directed by the one cornerstone God has established, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now remember, it may be painful and difficult to do so in this life. It was for Peter's first readers. They were being persecuted for their faith in Christ. But those who were in that moment on top, dishonoring the believers, would one day find that they had stumbled and fallen into that valley, and that those that they had rejected and defamed and dishonored were standing upon the one foundation God has established, the Lord Jesus Christ. There will be a great reversal of fortunes. So Christ calls us to decision, and decision determines destiny. Have you ever gone to Carrefour, is it hypermarket at Majid? Is that what it's called? And you're there, and you come around, you've got a big cart full of things, and you're trying to get that cart to go the right direction. I cannot drive those carts. I do not understand. But anyway, that's another one. And you finally get to say, load up, and you're coming to checkouts. And there's all of these places you can check out, but there's only a few of them that are actually being used, right? So you come down, and you've got a choice, and you're coming down, and you have to make a choice. You're going to go in one of those lines. And you're always trying to figure, which one will be the fastest? And somebody else is coming with their cart about the same time, and they're thinking the same thing. And you catch eyes with them, and you're like, and you grab the line you think looks, you've been studying how the cashier is doing, the people, but how much stuff they have, all these things, and you get in line and you think, yeah, got it. And they go to the next line, and then you just keep watching. See how this is going? And then all of a sudden, you go, oh, no. Because the person checking people out in your line, all of a sudden, there's no label. And so they have to call another employee. And they go and they take it and they go to the back of the store. Got that pass. And they're gone for 10 minutes and they come back. Oh, wrong one. And they go. And then they go. And they come back. And meanwhile, the person in the other lane is walking by and leaving. You had to make a choice. And in the end, it was good. Shame. But it determines, the line you choose determines how fast you're getting out and where you're going and when you'll get there, right? Jesus is the source both of our identity and our destiny and our activity. That is to say, follow the logic, he is this. So therefore, in him, we are this. And we'll ultimately come to honor, blessing, life, eternal. So in that space of time between what he has now made us to be and what we will be in our destiny, we fill our lives up with certain activity. Two things he speaks up here. First of all, offering spiritual sacrifices. Not physical sacrifices, spiritual sacrifices. Look at verse 5 in your Bible. He says, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. You're being made the temple in which Jesus himself, by his spirit, lives. To be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. He has made us the place of his living dwelling presence so that we might serve and worship him, offer spiritual sacrifices. Now, understand that the Old Testament system of animal sacrifices, other kinds of offerings, grain, liquids, things like that, Jesus fulfilled all of that. He came and he was the once for all perfect sacrifice, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. So that no longer are there animal sacrifices or other substitutes put in the place or other kinds of things we must do to gain God's favor. No, the only way we can know God is through Jesus Christ, who died to pay for our sins so we can be forgiven, so that he can have relationship with us. And he gives us new life. And we live with him because of his mercy and grace through what Jesus did on the cross and in his resurrection. It's not literal physical sacrifices any longer. They're spiritual sacrifices, not to gain his favor, but out of the joy of his presence, his grace, his goodness, and out of hope for all he's promised, he says we offer spiritual sacrifices. Like, here's several the New Testament mentions. Setting our bodies apart to God. So the one who has come to hear the gospel of Christ and be forgiven and to be cleansed and to be made new and build their life on Christ says, God, I understand now there's nothing about me that's my own anymore. I've been bought with a price. I am yours. And that includes this very body of mine and what I do with it and how I adorn it, what I feed it, how I care for it, what I do through it. This body is given over now to you, Lord Jesus Christ. Or our obedience to God. Every act of obedience to God is an act of worship. Did you ever think about that? Sometimes obedience is very, very difficult. The more difficult it is, the more beautiful the sacrifice it is to God as we say, I do this for you, Jesus, because I love you and I believe you. And I believe that I will never come into shame for doing this thing for you. And the praises of God. So, the scripture says that we are to lift up our voices in praise as we've done here tonight, as we do throughout the week, as we speak to others, we speak of God, and we honor him with our words. This is a sweet sacrifice that goes up to God. It doesn't gain us favor, but it joins us to God in rejoicing over who he is. There is our service to other people in his name. We are to do good, to bless others, to extend the grace that's been given to us in Christ. And as we do, he sees that we get it. He sees that we understand who he is, who we are, and what he's doing with us through Jesus. When we go to someone else and we extend love and grace and goodness and help and mercy, even though maybe they don't deserve it. This is a sweet sacrifice that pleases God. And God, our gifts to God's service and to God's people are a sacrifice offered up to God. Say, God, I believe in what you're doing. I believe in what you're doing in this world. I believe in this thing that you're doing to bring a people to yourself out of every nation of the earth and every people of the earth. And I want to take the substance of what you've given me, and I want to cooperate with you in that and support others who are doing that kind of work. That's exactly what we did in the worship of our offering tonight. Isn't it? That was a sacrifice, sweet sacrifice. And God, I love you more than this I put in this basket. I know where this came from, God. I know it came from you. And I know where all the rest of it that's not in my head right now came from. And it came from you. And this is my way of saying, I know it came from you. This is my way of saying, I believe your promises. This is my way of saying what you're doing is the most important thing in the world. And I want to say that I'm trusting you for what I need tomorrow. And I give you this. This is a sweet sacrifice to God. This is part of our act. This becomes the substance of our lives. But not only offering spiritual sacrifices, but fulfilling a special mission. Look down at verse 9. Verse 9, having received God's amazing grace through Jesus, having been granted a new identity in Christ, also that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into the light of God in Christ. You know, the call of the ancient nation of Israel was to be a light to the other nations of the earth. It wasn't that God loved only Israel. He chose Israel so that through Israel he could bring forth the one great Savior, Jesus. And they were to be a light to the other nations of the earth. In fact, it was a fulfillment of what God had said to Abraham, saying, I will build of you one great nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed through you. But Israel rejected that purpose. Made it all about themselves, focused upon themselves. And they rejected Christ, the stone sent by God, the cornerstone established by God, became the stone of stumbling and offense to them, and they rejected Christ as Messiah. And so God raised up a people from every nation of the earth, and is doing so still, many of which are represented here tonight. And he is putting together a people who will take up his command to go and make disciples of all the nations. To go and proclaim the gospel to all creation. This is called the Great Commission. And whenever the church has lived out that mission, the church has been strong. And wherever the mission has become secondary and other things primary, the church has become weak. You see, Jesus is what defines our lives. He is the source of our identity, our destiny, our activity. What you do with Jesus determines your identity, which issues out in a destiny, the truth of which will be told by your activity. What have you really done with Christ? Our lives tell the story. So perhaps you're here tonight and you say, you begin to warm toward Jesus. You like Jesus. Yeah, Jesus is great. You think much of Jesus. But he is not yet the cornerstone of your life, to which you have rested the whole weight of yourself and your life now and forever, by which you gain the direction of your life, the measure of where your life is going, the trajectory of where your life is going. You like him, but you've not yet made him the cornerstone of your life. Is your life characterized by these spiritual sacrifices and this special mission Jesus gives to his people? There are only two options when it comes to Jesus. My wife and I have been blessed in the last several years to be able to visit the beautiful city of St. Petersburg, Russia, on a couple of different occasions. Wonderful, beautiful city. And I was reading an account of its early history, back when its streets were being laid out, and it was being planned for the beautiful, massive city it is today. And they ran into a problem because they found that as they were trying to lay out the roads and establish these things, there were lots of very large rocks and boulders in the way, and they had to move them. One, in fact, they believed that most of these came by glacial movement over long centuries out of Finland and all were deposited there. But one particularly large boulder of granite was lying right in the middle of where the main avenue was to be established. And they needed it to be gone. And so they tried to figure out, all the engineers, began to try to figure out how they could move this great boulder. They put out opportunity for people to put in bids, and many bids came in. They were extravagantly high in price because they had no real good mechanical means of removing it. They had no hardened steel so as to drill it out. They had very little in terms of actual explosives by which they might demolish it and remove it. But before the contract was awarded, an insignificant peasant appeared and said that he could move the boulder and remove its obstacle, and his bid was just a fraction of what the others were, so he was very quickly awarded the contract, upon which he went and gathered other peasants like himself, and they came, and they had shovels, and they had big timbers, and they began, next to this giant boulder, just to begin to dig. They began to dig, and the more they dig, and they began using the timbers to kind of prop the large boulder up so that it wouldn't roll in the hole. And they dug and they dug and dug and dug until they got the hole large enough, and then they knocked out the props, and in went the boulder, buried down in the earth, and they filled in the dirt around it, and they received the money. And the word is that rock, that stone, that boulder is still there to this day. Now, some people think they can do that with Jesus. That here he is. I'm hearing this gospel message. I'm told there's two choices. I don't really like being cornered this way. And so I'll just bury Jesus. I'll bury the stone, the stone sent by God. And I won't stumble over him. I just won't deal with him. I'll get him out of sight. Get him out of mind. And I'll just go on with life as I want to design. Except Jesus cannot be so easily buried and removed from your life. You must deal with Jesus. And he is either the cornerstone upon which life is built and honor comes, or we stumble over him to our eventual shame.